book plug, not on the bookstall, but John Richardson's little book, Revelation Unwrapped. Extremely useful introduction to Revelation. Revelation Unwrapped, John Richardson. Okay, you'll find it helpful to have the chapters open. We're going to review, so we'll review the chapters we're skipping, but which you've read for your homework, so we'll be familiar. So last night we had seven seals of judgment, and we had a break between seal 6 and 7 focusing on God's people, you may remember. Well, in chapters 8 to 11, we now get the same again, but from a different camera angle. So, same pattern, but seven trumpets of judgment. These trumpets announce God's holy war against a rebel world as Christ executes his rule of justice in the present. So this holy war is directed against two targets. Firstly, against the planet. So the first four trumpets unleash God's judgment against the natural resources, so the Department of the Environment, if you like. And in judgment, the Creator is undoing his creation. People are filled with terror as they see their fragile environment being destroyed around them. You may have seen the film The Inconvenient Truth. The really inconvenient truth, though, about environmental disaster is that this is also part of God's judgment on a rebel world. That's trumpets 1 to 4. With trumpet 5, the focus turns from the planet to the people. So in present judgment, God allows demonic forces to torment people spiritually, psychologically. So they're racked by fears and anxieties and futility and are led astray by false beliefs. But still people refuse to repent. So chapters 8 and 9 describe the first six trumpets and their devastating effect on the world in these latter days. The seventh trumpet will announce the end of history, the final establishment of God's kingdom, but that is delayed until chapter 11, verse 15. And then in between, in chapters 10 to 11, we focus again on God's people, same pattern as before. What is the church here for? Well, its mission is to be God's witness to a world under judgment. The two witnesses in chapter 11, they are not historical individuals. Rather, they symbolize the church, the people of God. You'll see that the church is to engage in proclamation in chapter 11, verse 3, and in prayer in chapter 11, verse 6. So it's to proclaim the God-given message, what is called in chapter 10, verse 7, the mystery of God, that is the gospel, which God has revealed. This witness will, however, in chapter 11, verse 10, it will be a torment to the world. And so we need to be realistic in our expectations of how many people will respond, and we mustn't give up. So the world will oppose the gospel witness of God's people. The world will, in the end, in chapter 11, verse 7, will seem to have wiped out God's people in a final onslaught on the church. But then there'll be this great reversal, as in verses 11 and 12, the church is raised to life and the kingdom comes. Now, in all of this, the career of God's people follows the same pattern as that of the Christ. Ministry of proclamation and prayer, opposed, put to death, raised to life, taken up into heaven. And so it's an encouragement to keep going as God's witnesses. And it's a heads up to beware mission creep. We mustn't lose sight of what we're here for. The seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15, that completes the cycle. The end of the world, the final judgment, the kingdom comes. Now, one tip in reading Revelation. What we've just observed is that the seven trumpets do not follow on from the seven seals in time, chronologically. They are a rerun. If you like, they give you another camera angle on the same events. If you take each chapter in Revelation as just following on chronologically from the one before, you're going to struggle to make sense of the book and how it fits together. Now, this point about chronology we need to bear in mind now, as we pick up things again in chapter 12. Chapter 11 ended with the end of the world. Chapter 12 doesn't follow chronologically on from that, but simply in the sequence in which the visions are given to John. And in fact, even within chapter 12, we'll see different camera angles on the same events. So we're now going to have the reading, please. Thank you. Well, please do keep that open. And if you could turn to the appropriate page in the blue sheets, you may find that useful as well. So we're up to spiritual warfare. One night I was at a bit of a loose end, and I'd finished my work, the children were asleep, and my wife was off at some meeting. Opportunities like this are rare, so I did what any self-respecting Englishman would do in the circumstances. I had a rummage through the video drawer, and I dug out the tape of the 2003 Rugby World Cup final. And I settled down to relive the final moments of that glorious defeat of the old enemy, 20-17. The Johnny Wilkinson drop goal with just 26 seconds to go. It's something to replay, to savour as the years go by. Surely one of the greatest victories of all time, but not the greatest. That accolade must go to the victory in the passage that was just read to us in Revelation 12. It describes the defeat of the devil and of his angels. And whenever we're feeling down, this is a tape to dig out and to replay again and again. The former Chelsea manager Mourinho, he commented after one match in which his team had a goal disallowed. He said, "I've seen it on TV with 10 different angles and I still don't know why." Which is pretty typical of that bloke, really. Hundreds of years before the invention of television, God was using this same technique, using different camera angles to show the same incident. So this cosmic defeat of the devil, it's viewed in verses 1 to 6 from an earthly camera position, and then in verses 7 to 12 we see the events again, but from the heavenly camera angle. The title of the video footage from the earthly camera angle is, as you'll see on your sheet there, "The Christ is taken up to heaven." In this drama in verses 1 to 6, there are three characters. There's the woman, the dragon, and the child. Now, firstly, the woman. In this vision, John sees a woman who, in verse 1, is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, in the enclosures at Royal Ascot, you see some pretty fancy outfits, don't you? But this one would definitely draw attention. Who on earth is she? Well, this is simply yet another way of depicting the people of God. I mentioned in the little intro that in chapter 11, the two witnesses were not two historical individuals, but they represented God's people. And so this woman is not a particular individual, so this isn't the Virgin Mary, for example. The woman is referred to in verse 1 here as a great sign. That is to say, she represents something else, namely the people of God. Her identity is actually given away by her extravagant outfit. In Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, the sun, the moon, and the stars stand for Joseph's father, mother, and brothers in his dream, the people of God at the time. So this is, she's a sign. She's symbolizing God's people. Now, from her attire, you might think she was off to some fancy ball, but in verse 2 we learn that she was pregnant and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So she's in the last stages of labor. These labor pains symbolize the suffering of God's people down the ages as they waited, as they longed for the birth of the Christ. Well, the second character is the dragon. I was reading someone's blog the other day, and this guy was just writing about his day, and one bit read, "Herself, That's how he refers to his wife. Herself is away to the shops with the dragon, in brackets, mother-in-law. Now that is using dragons symbolically, and I would say inadvisedly. Just for the record, I get on very well with my mother-in-law. And similarly, this dragon is not literal, but according to verse 3, is another sign. But of what? Well, verse 3, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, that is, crowns. Heads and horns and crowns, they speak of power and rule. And this dragon is identified in verse 9 here as being the devil himself. So verse 9 says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Verse 4 continues that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, it's not what you normally have at the bedside, is it? In a labour ward. I mean, usually you find the husband, you find a midwife, but this woman has a great red dragon at the foot of the bed. And he's not turned up with a bunch of flowers. Instead of a midwife ready to deliver the child, there was the devil waiting to destroy him. Apparently in the Italian Renaissance, arsenic was known as the powder of succession. This poison was used to help ambitious princes to secure thrones and to kill off infant rivals. Well, the devil here has the same ambition, to kill the infant rival about to be born. But look at what happens in this case as we turn to the third character, that is the child. Verse 5 says she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There's no mention here of this third character being a sign. This is a historical individual. That the woman gives birth to him symbolizes that this individual comes from the covenant community. Verse 5 tells us about him that he is one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. You remember in Psalm 2 verse 9, the Lord God said that his son would rule the nations with a rod of iron. So this male child is none other than that divine ruler, the Christ. Well, as a summary of his earthly career, verse 5 couldn't be more succinct, could it? It just says, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. All we have here are the first and last events of his career, his birth and his ascension. So at the birth of Jesus, this is telling us that the dragon, that is the devil, sought to destroy him, not by using arsenic, but through King Herod, you'll remember, and his decree to massacre all the baby boys. The devil's assaults, they continued through the life of the Christ, but without success. Then with the death of Jesus Christ, it seemed as if the devil had finally won, but God raised Jesus to life. He was caught up to God on his throne, returning to heaven to be crowned as the universal ruler. Game, set, and match. Now later in verse 11 we learn that the defining moment, the turning point in the battle, if you like, was actually the death of Jesus. So verse 11 says that believers have conquered him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. So Jesus' death, although it seemed to be a defeat for the Christ, it was actually the moment when, if you like, the ball was curled over the defensive wall into the top right-hand corner for the decisive goal. But the exaltation of the Christ to the right hand of God, that sealed the victory. The devil, well, the devil had set himself up as being a rival ruler, but with the coronation of the Christ, all the devil's aspirations to the throne of the universe were finally dashed. But if we're really going to understand how these Jesus events defeated the devil, you've got to switch to the heavenly camera angle. Because at the same time as the Christ was taken up to heaven, the devil was thrown down from heaven. So let's look secondly at verses 7 to 12. This defeat of the devil here on earth, it resulted in the defeat of the devil in heaven. So if we pick it up at verse 7, it says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Jesus' victory precipitated this heavenly defeat of the devil and his angels. They have been thrown down from heaven. In verses 9 and 10 there, the verb "thrown down," it's repeated four times, so we don't miss the point. Thrown down in the sense that their power has now been taken away. Their power has been taken away. This is what Jesus was actually referring to in the Gospels when, for example, in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And in John 12, verse 31, when Jesus said, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out," he's referring to the same thing. Often people think that the book of Revelation is all about some great future battle of Armageddon. The focus is actually much more on the great past battle, this past battle in which the devil and his angels were defeated by the Christ of God. This is the tape. We're to replay it, we're to savour it, we're to enjoy it. But what does it actually mean that the devil and his angels, according to verse 8, was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven? What does it mean? What does it mean that he was thrown down? Well, let's look at this satanic accuser. Satan's power lay in the accusations he was making against God's people. So if you look at verse 10, it says, "The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." You see, before Jesus came, day and night, 24/7, the devil would bring before God his accusations against God's people. And you can imagine the sort of things the devil was saying to God. He'd be saying things like, "Well, come on, God, you're the judge, and you claim to be just. Well, look, one of your people has just sinned again. They're guilty. Carry out your sentence against them. I mean, the penalty for sin is death, isn't it? Well, let's see it. Judge them. Condemn them. Banish them forever as they deserve. And if you don't do it, your throne is built on sand. And if you're not just, you've got no right to rule." Well, throughout the Old Testament period, it seemed as if the devil had a pretty good case. It looked as if God wasn't just. Believers who died, they were welcomed into God's saving presence. They were accepted by God. Why didn't they receive the punishment that they deserve for their sins? I mean, an animal sacrifice is hardly an equivalent substitute. Romans 3:25, commenting, says that God passed over former sins. But because of the Jesus events, all that has changed. The accuser has now lost his place in heaven. The devil has been thrown down from heaven. So verse 11 says of believers that they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So through Christ's death, the penalty for sin has been paid. Justice has been done. Jesus, the Lamb of God, as we've been singing about, has died in our place. He took on himself the judgment that we deserve. And what that means is, as a result, the devil's accusations against the people of God are now groundless. The devil's case has completely collapsed. So his case against Old Testament believers, it no longer stands. Take Abraham. The penalty for Abraham's sin has now been paid. Not by Abraham, but by Christ as his substitute. And more importantly for us, of course, it means that Satan's case against us no longer stands either. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that you have messed up in life, but that there is now no condemnation because you trust in Christ. And that is why this tape is worth replaying again and again. Where does this leave guilt feelings? Do you ever feel guilty as a Christian? If so, is that appropriate? Well, it depends, and we need to make a really important distinction here. When we sin as God's people, we feel guilty, and rightly so. And that is not the devil accusing you, that is the Holy Spirit convicting you. And the thing to do, of course, is to turn from the sin, to turn to God in confession, and to receive God's forgiveness and God's cleansing through Christ. But let's say the following day, you feel guilty again. And you're thinking back to what you did the day before, and you feel a failure, and you feel under a cloud, and you're racked by guilt, and it keeps going round and round your mind. Well, that is wrong guilt. That is the devil trying to accuse you. And at those moments, we need to tell the devil where to go. The accuser is out of a job. His accusations are without foundation. If you like, God has buried our sins in the depths of the sea, and he's put up a sign which says, no fishing. And if you don't yet trust in Christ, this is what God is offering you. All the charges against you dropped because the penalty for your wrongdoing has been paid by Christ. And this leads us, secondly, to the conquering believer. In verse 11, God's people who are already in heaven declare about their brothers, that is God's people who are still on earth. Verse 11, and they have conquered him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Now, having grown up and gone to school in Manchester, I've been an armchair supporter of United for many years. And I'm aware that football's probably not the sport that you normally have illustrations about, judging by Mark's intro. But anyway, football, round ball. Last season was a good season for us. Okay, we won the Premiership, we won the Champions League. Now, speaking like that, we did, didn't we?
Sorry.
Yeah. Speaking like that, it sounds as if I was playing, doesn't it, when I say that? I say, we won. What do you mean, we? I mean, it's they, isn't it? You weren't playing. But you see, as a supporter, I share in the victory. And so those who trust in Christ share in his victory. We have conquered the devil, it says. Have we? What have we done? We weren't there. Well, verse 11 says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So through trusting in Christ's death, we share in his defeat of the devil. We share the victory, not through being a fan, but through faith. Faith expressed in verse 11 in the word of their testimony. So faith which is not ashamed to be known as a Christian. Faith which is public about our allegiance. I mean, sports fans, they're not ashamed of their team. True believers, they're not ashamed of their team either. They're not ashamed of God and his Christ. Somebody said that it is impossible to read the New Testament without being impressed by the atmosphere of joyful confidence which pervades it. Victory, conquest, triumph, overcoming. This was the vocabulary of the first followers of the risen Jesus. And this passage tells us why, doesn't it? One very big reason why the early church was popping the champagne was the reality we see in this section. The powers of darkness have been defeated by Christ through his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. And through faith in Christ, we now share in that victory. As verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Those who trust in Christ, they're on the winning side. And that is a reason for rejoicing. And I think that's what someone was getting at, I think, when they said to me once that Christians should be having less meetings and more parties. So why is the Christian life such an ongoing struggle? If the enemy's been defeated, well, surely the Christian life shouldn't be so hard. Surely it shouldn't be such a battle. The film Heat stars Robert De Niro as the leader of a gang of sophisticated criminals. And at one point they become aware that they're under pressure, that they're being followed. And De Niro asks the question, where's the heat coming from? Hence the name of the film. And it turns out it's the LAPD on their tail. Well, as Christians, we do feel the heat, don't we? So where is it coming from if the devil has been defeated? Well, this passage does also, secondly, strike a note of caution and warning. Verse 12 continues, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. That is where the heat is coming from. The devil and his angels have been defeated, but we mustn't misunderstand what that is saying. Defeated is not destroyed. Not yet. Christ's death and resurrection, they have disarmed the devil of his main weapon. He is deposed. He's overthrown. He's no longer able to accuse the people of God. But his final defeat and destruction, although guaranteed, awaits the return of Christ. And in the meantime, this is telling us, he is still active and he is very angry. If you like, the regime has been overthrown, but the deposed dictator, he's still at large and he's leading pockets of resistance. And he knows it's futile, he knows it'll come to nothing, but he is furious at having been humiliated and defeated, and he is going to fight on to the death. Now, what form does his ongoing activity take? I mean, we know he can't accuse believers before God anymore. So what on earth is the devil doing? Or what is the devil doing on earth? Well, verse 17 tells us, then the dragon became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Thrown down, the devil, the defeated devil, he's not just mooching about with nothing to do. He is waging war on the people of God. We may have enjoyed 60 years of peace in this country, but spiritually, we are not living in peacetime. We are at war. We're caught up in a spiritual conflict in which the devil is fighting against us. But what are the weapons that the devil uses in his attacks on the people of God? Verse 15 says that the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Well, the fact that this river comes from his mouth would seem to indicate words. This may well be referring to false teaching, to deception, something we saw was widespread, didn't we, in the first century churches in chapters 2 and 3. So that's one way. How else does the devil wage war against God's people? Well, what did we see back in chapters 2 and 3 where Satan was lurking? We saw, didn't we, that he uses opposition to make life hard for God's people, to seek to discourage us. Other strategies we saw there were that the devil tempts God's people to compromise in our beliefs, in our behaviour, to be half-hearted, to be cold-hearted. These were the sort of tactics the devil was using in his war on the first century churches and is still using today. So how do we fight back? What do we do? How do we resist the devil? Well, what did God tell his people to do back in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters there? What was the command? Repent. There's nothing hugely elaborate, was it? Repent. Repent of sin. It is through daily repentance, turning from sin, pursuing godliness, that we resist the devil. And also by enduring in faith in the face of opposition and trials. According to the letter of Revelation, that is how we engage in spiritual warfare. That is how we conquer in the spiritual battle. And that sort of perspective is borne out by the other New Testament letters. But for some Christians, that sort of spiritual warfare, doesn't cut the mustard. It's just too mundane. It's too everyday. I read a book recently in which the author, who's a best-selling Christian writer, he kept a journal of his walk with God over the course of a year. And one of his convictions in this journal is that spiritual warfare is real. Couldn't agree more. But what he understands by spiritual warfare is very different to anything you'll find in Revelation or indeed any of the New Testament letters. For him, the daily Christian life involves direct engagement with evil spirits. So if you lust, well, that is a foul spirit of lust that needs to be cast out of you. He claims that spiritual oppression can jump from one person to another. It can spread, a bit like a virus. On one occasion, one of his sons is moping around the house looking gloomy, and he concludes that this indicates the presence of an evil spirit against which they need to pray as a family. Before he and his wife can get to sleep at night, they have to pray for 20 minutes specifically to sanctify the house from evil spirits. They need to pray through each of the rooms. He comments, "You don't want all their stuff hanging around your bedroom." There's a set prayer they pray each night, which includes lines like, "I command all unclean spirits bound from my home and from my household, together with their underlings, backups, and replacements." I kid you not, I'm very sincere. Well, it sounds tremendously exciting, and it sounds sensational. But I think this sort of Harry Potter Christianity is misguided in its view of what daily spiritual warfare involves in the Christian life. And I think it's playing into the hands of the enemy, because it's distracting people from where Satan's attacks really are being launched. So I think it's a little bit like guarding the back door of the house when the front door is left wide open. You see, that sort of spiritual warfare, it's no longer focused on repenting from sin, pursuing godliness, faithful endurance, but rather it's focused on casting out evil spirits from people and from places. And it's not what you find in the New Testament letters as the pattern of normal Christian living. I mean, take Ephesus as an example. Ephesus was one of the seven churches, wasn't it, to which the Revelation letter was written. Ephesus was a centre for the occult in the first century. But when you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there is not a single mention of casting out evil spirits. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he exhorts the believers there to wrestle, doesn't he, against spiritual forces of evil, Ephesians 6:12. But what are chapters 4 to 6 all about? They're about living in a way worthy of the Lord, about a life of practical godliness. Not giving in to anger, because that is one way it says that the devil will get a foothold in your life. Walking not as the unwise, but as the wise, Ephesians 5:15, the title of the Proverbs series. That is how we conquer. That is how we resist the devil in the spiritual warfare. Now, all this talk of the devil can make some people fearful, so it's important to notice just as we close that God assures us of his protection. In 12 verse 6, it says, "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Remember, the woman represented God's people. She is protected and she is fed by God in the wilderness. Same idea in verse 14. Now, why 1260 days? I was going to skip over this bit, but I'm conscious a lot of numerate people here who will be picking me up about this over coffee if I don't mention it. We find the same number back in chapter 11, verse 3. So it's the same period of time for which the two witnesses in chapter 11 carry out their witness. It's given in chapter 11, verse 2, in months as well, so 42 months. The same period of time. If you take a stylized month of 30 days, that's what you get. And then in chapter 12, verse 14, it's given in years, So 3.5 years, it's described as a time times and half a time. It is symbolic. That was the length of Elijah's ministry of judgment, referred to in chapter 11, verse 6. It was roughly the length of Christ's ministry. And another possible link, it was 42 years before Israel got to the promised land. It symbolizes the whole of the church age. It symbolizes this time, these latter days, this time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Just as in the Old Testament, God protected and nourished his people in the desert, now through the latter days, this church age, this is saying that God will protect his people as we journey through the wilderness to the promised land. So the wilderness, it's a place of divine protection. And that is a wonderful reassurance. We're safe in God's hands. As we use the means that God has provided, he will protect us from all the attacks of the enemy. God has brought us safe thus far, and God will lead us home. But the wilderness, it is also a place of difficulty and a place of hardship, as we know from our own Christian experience. We're not home yet in the promised land. We have a spiritual enemy who is determined to make the ride home as uncomfortable as possible. And that means living as a Christian in this world is not going to be easy, and we're going to need to overcome, to conquer. And that is why the cross, this is why the cross is actually a more fitting symbol for Christians than the Nike swoosh. Because the cross proclaims Christ's victory, but it also reminds us that in this world there will be hardship, there will be opposition for those who are following in the footsteps of the Christ. Well, we're going to pause as we normally do to pray in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then in a minute or so, we're going to continue in prayer being led by Fiona Needham.